Is this lapel mic on? Do you hear that? Okay, I switch it in the wrong direction sometimes. Next Sunday, Ernie and Carol Mason will be with us. And so they're going to be staying. We wanted them to stay over at our house, even though we're a ways away. Because when we were going to seminary, Ernie and Carol were in the same church that we were in. So we're pretty good friends with Ernie and Carol. In fact, Ernie and I started a Christian Service Brigade Club in that church. It was a GARB church, and so we've got some good memories. But we wanted to invite whoever wanted to come to our house, if you're up for a little bit of drive on Sunday night, to come on over. Saturday night. Thank you, Nancy. Saturday night to come over to our place. If you're interested, please let us know, and we'll get you directions and that type of thing, okay? So, yeah, come on over. Y'all come, huh? And then also I would mention that we are not going to be able to, they're going to be here on Sunday morning, and then they're going to be here on Sunday evening as well. So it could be that instead of them going back and forth to our place and then coming back again, it would be good if we had somebody who might maybe invite them over to their place or something like that where they could spend the afternoon. So if you would be interested in kind of entertaining the afternoon, have them over for dinner or something, and let them get in your easy chair and kick back and watch whoever the Bears are going to lose to. Amen. I'm being from, like Lauren from Minnesota, you know, that type of thing. Nancy also wanted to say, if you have any more details on the military men that have served in your family, she's getting together a bulletin board on that, Nancy? No? Okay. So anyway, for Veterans Day coming up, we want to honor those who have served and are currently serving in the military. Well, what a privilege it's been to go through this Gospel of Mark and to watch Jesus in his ministry. You know, they at that time really didn't understand who this was. You know, they had prophecies in the Old Testament, remember, about there was coming a prophet like Moses, and it was prophesied that the seed of David was going to rule and reign in Israel. So there was prophecies concerning the Messiah to come. And if you read the Jewish writings at that time, they were looking for the Messiah to come victoriously in the skies, way back when. But they did not have any idea, I do not believe, that the one who was going to come was going to be the very God who created this world, and he's going to walk in human flesh. They did not realize that. So even as we're thinking today, and you go over in your mind about this unique person, he was 100% man. He was born of the flesh, of a water birth. He was born just like any other person, but he was also 100% God. He did not have a father. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon Virgin Mary, and that which was born was the Son of the Most High God. He existed from all eternity past, Jesus did. So just to try to wrap our minds around how great this person was, and even to watch a person who was born as a helpless little baby and to go through everything that man went through, the one who created mankind was himself experiencing his creation as a helpless little baby as we celebrate at Christmas time. But now to watch him, and yesterday I was just thinking about the Apostle John. I've been thinking about the apostles or the disciples who became his apostles, 12 apostles. And I was thinking about, you know, we're thinking about, maybe we could add on a room in the back there. We could have a little bit more room to have more of a dining area. And then I thought, you know, back at that time they had like a horseshoe table where Jesus spent the Last Supper. And they leaned, they laid down when they ate. And they would eat and they'd have conversation amongst themselves, and the people would serve in the middle of these horseshoe type table. But then I remembered how this apostle John, one of his apostles, a younger of the apostles, he apparently was on this side of Jesus, and he leaned back and just rested on Jesus' chest. Now you think about that. This guy, these guys were rough, tough fishermen. And yet, and you know, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. He corrected them. He said things to them, why are you so slow to grasp this? I mean, he was like a coach who really corrected them. And yet, to understand his love for mankind so that John just leaned back and rested on his chest. Isn't that amazing? So now we're back in the Gospel of Mark here, and we're watching this one who was God in human flesh. And all the writers of the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have three of them that are really close together that, as far as their presentation of things. They're called the Synoptics, from the idea that they all kind of saw things from the same perspective. And then John, the last writer of the Gospels, he wrote when he was an older man, the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest, he wrote later on, and he wrote a little different perspective. But John wrote, and he said, these things are written. He said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so Mark, when he began his gospel, he said, the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And we started to see the testimonies. Prophets prophesied about the coming one. John the Baptist prepared his way before him, and John knew so much about this one, he had insight. And he had his followers around him. When he saw Jesus come, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that the one who you see the Holy Spirit land upon when you're baptizing, that's the one. And so when his disciples were gathered around him, and he sees Jesus, he points out to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When roll is taken in the class that Jesus is in, it doesn't take long to take roll, right? Because there's only one in his class, he alone. In the book of Revelation, when they're looking for somebody who's worthy to open the seals, there's only one found worthy. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the Lamb of God. He earned the right. He never sinned ever. He said to certain men at one time, which of you convinces me of sin? He had no sin. So as we're watching him here, we can just stand back and watch in awe of this one who was God in human flesh. But we saw now that the Father testified, and then we saw his miracles. His miracles bore witness to him that he had authority. He had authority and power. Remember some of the miracles that he's done now? Remember the leper that he touched, and the leper's made completely clean. Last week, we saw this man with the withered hand. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. This was on the Sabbath day. He stretched out his hand, and it's completely restored as the other hand. This, people, is a miracle. A miracle means, it's. Forgive me for saying, no, don't forgive me. That's a different way of saying it. But the song that says, I believe in miracles, I've seen a soul set free, that's a miracle. But when it says, I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod, that is not a miracle. That's great, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is when the laws of nature, the laws of science are set aside. To have a hand restored like the other one, that is a miracle of creation. Who can create? Only God. When Jesus turned the water into wine, that is a miracle of creation. Only God can create. So when you see the power that he demonstrates, the authority when he talks to the demons, and the demons all recognize him, and he says, be quiet. They knew who he was. And might I say, as we go through these Gospels, we pray that not only will all of us fall in love more with this God who created us to see what he is really like, because he perfectly exegetes, is the word, what God is like. He demonstrates what God is really like. See, Jesus does. But not only would we fall in love with him, but that we would respect him for who he is. When Jesus gives us a command, all we need to say is, show me the way and I'll do it, right? We need to just obey whatever he tells us to do. Like Mary, his mother, I'm sorry if you've got a Catholic background, Mary is not the mother of God. Mary was herself a sinner. Mary was a mother of the man, Christ Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. Her advice to those servants there at the wedding were, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's what the mother Mary would say to all of us. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, that do, right? So he's a different... And right today, we saw finally that he called himself in these last two passages that we studied, the Lord of the Sabbath. He told those Pharisees, they had all their man-made laws to fence the law of Moses. Jesus accepted none of it. He didn't try to build a bridge to them. He just exposed their hypocrisy. When they had what a man couldn't do on the Sabbath day, Jesus did. He didn't go by their man-made rules and regulations. And when they said it was against the law of God to heal on the Sabbath, you know what Jesus did? Jesus did heal on the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was not, or the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God established the Sabbath day so that man would cease from his labor and get rest, right? So that he could be healthy and refreshed again. But the Pharisees, they made that so complicated that you couldn't do anything and made it a burden. And Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man. And he said, even so, the Son of Man, that was the name he gave to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. What he's telling the Pharisees, I make the rules on the Sabbath day. You do not make the rules. God makes the rules on the Sabbath day, right? Oh, what a wonderful being he is. So, but let's look now as we go on our passage in Mark, how Jesus had some tremendous pressures put upon him. We're going to see how he had pressures put upon him of these ones who hated him so much, and then he had pressures of all this crowd that gathered to them. So let's read our passage today where we picked up last week. Let's start in verse 6. After he restored this man's hand on the Sabbath, let's look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6. His hand was restored as the other, and then verse 6 says, then the Pharisees, these religious leaders, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, the people that they really hated, against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Going on, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And these are the ones he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now as we look at this text, And we once again watch Jesus, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would even, as many of who have put our trust in you, would change us to become more like him, even through your Holy Spirit that resides in us. And then, Heavenly Father, for those who might not know you as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that that Holy Spirit will work on their hearts, show them that they need to put their trust in Jesus, or they will perish in their sin. Lord, may we all have our eyes open this morning to see Jesus for who he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to consider, first of all, Jesus' response to the great hate of the Jewish religious leaders. It says he withdrew from them after he did this, but it wasn't because he was afraid of them. He was not intimidated by them. Here it says that the Pharisees went out and they plotted with the Herodians. Last week we looked at that a little bit. The Herodians were those who supported King Herod, who was an Edomite. Now, if you go to Judea, and you go along the highway of the Red Sea, or even if you're on the Dead Sea. By the way, it's interesting when you go there, the Dead Sea has these big white blocks floating in the Dead Sea. You say, they look like big ice cubes. And you know what they are? They're blocks of minerals. That sea has no outlet. The Sea of Galilee, through the Jordan River, puts water into the sea, and it's so strong in mineral content that you can go into the Dead Sea and you can just float like this with your feet out of the water and just float because there's so much salt and minerals in there. You're very, very buoyant. But when you get out, you got to go to the shower right away because all of a sudden that starts salt and minerals start eating on your skin. But because Israel is taking so much water from the Jordan River now, the water that's running in it, when I was there, the Dead Sea was actually divided into two parts. There was a shallow area that you could just go right through. But Edom, the land of Edom, was on the other side of the Dead Sea. And it happened about, I don't know how many years ago now, I forget the dates, but there was, I think it was some people that were out on the Dead Sea in a boat or something like that, and they looked up and they thought they saw something interesting in the mountains up there, right next to the Dead Sea, and they went up there and they found the castle of King Herod, which was called Masada. Now this day you can go up and you can walk up that mountain. There's a snake trail that walks up so you can go up to the top of Masada, but Masada is incredible. Now King Herod was a builder and he built many areas, but Masada was an incredible place. Maybe if you saw that movie with Peter O'Toole in it, the Romans coming against the Jews there on Masada. It's an incredible story. The Jews had all this water. Herod brought water in that would run into these holding cisterns, big cisterns. And so these Jews were sitting there playing in this water, and the Romans down in the plain there, they had no water. But this Masada had saunas. It had all kinds of things in it. And Herod made it so that he might have a place, a fortress there where he could escape back home if he needed to escape back home across the Dead Sea to Edom. But it's an incredible place. Herod was a builder, but Herod was aligned himself with the Roman government, and these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they hated Herod. Even though he built the temple, he taxed them to death. And he was ruthless. Herod the Great, and then there was other Herods as well. And during the time of Jesus, Herod, the one that tried to kill him as a little baby, Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided into four parts there. And it's one of his sons that was there during the, that saw him just before the crucifixion. But the Herod family was amazing. It was a very dysfunctional family, put it that way. But he built all these things, and though he sided with the Roman government, so the Pharisees who hated Herod, and they hated the Herodians, but when they saw this miracle that Jesus did on their day that they prided themselves in on the Sabbath day to do these miracles, they were just filled with anger. The book of Luke says that they were filled with rage, and the word used for rage is they were without sense, without thinking, without intelligence. We summarized it last week and said it was folly, but they were insane with anger. And they went out and they plotted with their Herodians, who were also against Jesus, how they not only might kill Jesus, but how they might obliterate him, how they might destroy him. They hated him so bad. Now, did anybody see that video clip of the police officer in the school system there in South Carolina who threw that girl on her back? This guy was in rage. He was out of control, a police officer. Of course, he lost his job. And who knows how easy it's going to be for him to get a job back again, right? But we see what people do out of anger. But that's the way these Pharisees were. They were just filled with rage. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They hated him so badly. So Jesus withdrew. He didn't want to come. He was on a time scale, and he needed to. He had a time frame in mind. He had to train some disciples yet. He had much work to do before he was going to go to the cross. He knew he was going to go to the cross, and that was going to be precipitated by the great hate of these religious leaders. But his response to these hate, first of all, to these ones who hated him, he withdrew. And then, although we're going to be looking at it more, he chose 12 men as his apostles. And you say, well, why is that a response to the hate of these Pharisees? Because when Jesus chose these 12 apostles, they were his disciples, they were some of the first that followed him, he was picking common men, and what he was saying is that he was rejecting these Jewish leaders. Jesus more or less put it on these men, these Jewish leaders, that he rejected all of their hypocrisy, all of their religiosity, and he was starting with some common men who were going to serve him and were going to be the foundation of his kingdom that he was laying. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 22. He said to these 12 men, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the book of Ephesus, it's written that, therefore, Paul writes to the Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In the Revelation 21, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, it says, now although the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These 12 common men, fishermen, some of them fishermen, some other occupations, they were a conglomerate of men, but on these 12 men, he was building his kingdom. He was rejecting the leadership in Israel completely. They were done for. So it was a judgment against these leaders. Now, these leaders, by the way, they didn't think too much of these common men, these apostles. They thought they were nobodies. They didn't have any training. They didn't go to their schools. They didn't know theology in their way of thinking. They were just Galileans, for crying out loud. They didn't even come from Jerusalem. There was only one of the apostles that came from Judea, and that was Judas Iscariot. All the rest came from Galilee. You know what Galilee was? Galilee is the area up north. That was the first people that went into captivity. They were always looked down upon as second-rate Jewish people. That's where the idolatry first came, way up there in the city of Dan, when the tribes of Israel were, you know, after David, Solomon. It was the northern tribes that were the less spiritual. And so these Pharisees, they didn't value these men from Galilee. They were nobodies, common nobodies. But Jesus picked these men. He chose them for himself. And what God chooses, that makes all the difference in the world, right? And we're going to look at a passage that goes along with that in just a minute. But let's consider Jesus' response now to the loud crowd that gathered to him. It says he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Most likely he was in the synagogue at the top of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And he went from there, he went out, and he was by the sea, and the crowd came against him. Now, I've got a picture up here. This was a picture of a woman touching Jesus. You remember that episode where the crowd was jostling about, and the woman came and said, "If I could just touch his garment," and she touched his garment and was healed, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who was it that touched me?" And the disciples are going, you know, people are all over you. They're just jostling you everywhere. What do you mean, who touched you? No, he says, "I felt virtue go out of me." And this woman could not be healed. But listen, that's not the type of crowd that it was. This is the type of crowd that it was. This is from the Philippines, okay? Let's show the other next picture as well. This happens in the city of Manila. Maybe, I don't know if you guys can know this. That, in the middle of the scene, is this statue of this black Jesus with a cross on its back. And in the Philippines, yearly, they'll have this statue go through the city, and people will go everywhere. They feel it's good luck if they can just touch the statue. And in those huge crowds, people get trampled to death. Because everybody is trying to touch the statue, and they have it up on a podium, and they have these men that are around it guarding it. But that's what it was like. Jesus' popularity had grown so much that he was afraid that the crowd was going to crush him. So he asked them, the disciples, "Put out the boat so I can speak to this crowd from the boat." Because everybody was just trying to get a hand on him. Because whoever touched him, they were healed. That's the way it was. This, again, is God in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? So there's the crowd gathered, and it was a kind of a natural amphitheater effect there on the lake, and he ministered to that crowd. First of all, he healed their sicknesses. And we talked about when he healed them, it was creative. The laws of nature were set aside when Jesus did his healings. He taught them from the boat. And then when people would come close to him, those who were demon-possessed, demons are angelic beings who followed Satan. And now they are banished, if you want to say that, but their territory now is upon the earth. So much of what we're seeing on these psychic and sensational things on TV right now, you know, the scary type of things, there's so much that's demon-related. Now, we in the United States are not a spiritualistic country. We are a materialistic country. But you go to some countries that are spiritist countries, and they know what demons are. They know the reality of demons. They've seen the power of demons. And the United States is going more to that area right now. So that even in the universities now, in this country today, they teach things like channeling with other spirits. That's going on at our university level. That's where our common dollars in tax money is going to support university professors who teach this spiritistic type stuff. Demons are alive in this earth. But when persons at this time got close to Jesus who were indwelt by these demons, immediately that person would fall on his face and start worshiping Jesus and cry out, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." You see, they're ancient. Demons are not subject to time like we are. They've been around for a long while. But can you imagine what it was like? Because these demons knew who Jesus was and knew his power and authority. And they would immediately, that person could try to stand up on your feet when that demon within you says, "Down on your face." Because they feared Jesus. They knew who he was. But Jesus, as you know, did not let the demons to go on. He shut them up. "Be quiet." He did not want their advertisement. First of all, the crowds were as big as they were. He didn't need any more people to be thronging him, right? But in the second place is that he didn't want that advertisement. We're going to see in a little bit that the Pharisees come up with an idea. We know how he casts out demons. He does it by the prince of demons. We're going to see that accusation against him in a little bit. But Jesus right now is not aligning at all. He's telling the demons to be quiet. Well, and then also in his dealing with this crowd, He also chose these 12 men as apostles to multiply his work. Not as a judgment upon the people, but to multiply his work. In his book, Quiet Talks on Service, S.D. Gordon gives an imaginary account of Jesus' return to heaven after his ascension. As the angel greets Jesus, he asks, "Master, you died for the world, did you not?" To which the Lord replies, "Yes." "You must have suffered much," the angel says, and Jesus answers, "Yes." "Do they all know that you died for them?" Gabriel continues. This is I understand this is not truth. I'm just saying that this was somebody supposing this happened. Gabriel continues, "No," Jesus said, "only a few in Palestine know about it so far." "Well then, what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them?" Jesus responds, "Well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones they tell could tell others, and they in turn could tell others still. And finally, it would reach the farthest corner of the earth, and all would know the thrill and power of the gospel. But suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while John just doesn't tell anyone? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? What then?" Gabriel asks, "I have no other plans," Jesus is said to have answered. "I am counting entirely on them." Jesus' method was these men. And now he picks these 12 men and he starts to build into their lives. The book of Luke says he spent the whole night in prayer, praying. And then in the morning, he called to himself 12 men. And this is what he called them to. It says, they came and he appointed them that, first of all, they would be with him. His plan was that they would just watch and observe wherever he went and just learn from him. And then he sent them out that they might preach. And then that they should cast out demons and heal the sicknesses. He gave them that power. They were called, the name they gave was apostles. An apostle is one who is set forth with credentials. It would be like an ambassador today from the United States being sent forth. Do you know we have apostles today? Not the apostles of Jesus Christ. There was only 12 of those, and the apostle Paul was also an apostle sent by the Lord. Picked and chosen and sent forth by Jesus Christ. There are some religions that say there's apostles of Jesus. No, there's no more apostles of Jesus anymore. There's just 12, Apostle Paul. But there are other apostles. There were other apostles named in the New Testament. You know what those apostles are? They were the apostles of the church. Timothy was an apostle of the church. Barnabas was an apostle of the church. We've got another name for those today. You know what they're called? Missionaries. They're sent forth with credentials by the church to go and to preach this message in other areas. They're sent forth by the church. They're apostles. But they're sent forth, these 12 were sent forth with the credentials of Jesus Christ. They had authority. They had power. Well, and he chose them. He wanted these men right here. But what about these men? What things do they have in common? What are the commonalities of these men? Well, first of all, John MacArthur written a book called 12 Ordinary Men. I'd like to recommend that to you. But first of all, they were ordinary. There was nothing special about these men, completely ordinary. Four of them we know at least were fishermen. The first ones that found Jesus during the time of John the Baptist, the first one were Andrew, and I think it was John. John testifies that in his gospel. They followed him. They said, "Where are you staying?" And then Andrew, you know who the next one he finds, and he tells him, "We found the Messiah." He finds his brother Peter. And then John, of course, would tell James, these four men were in the fishing business together there in the Sea of Galilee. They were all from Galilee. And these ones that are named here, they're named in the four Gospels, or the three Gospels and then the book of Acts, and they're named about in the same type of order all the time. There's some little variances, but they're named in three groups of four. There's in the first group, and Peter's always the name mentioned first in one group. It's Peter, James and John, those were the ones that were in the inner circle there. Those three Jesus brought in to do certain things that the others didn't get access to. When he went to heal that girl who was dead, he brought those three men with him. When he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he brought those three men with him. When he was talking about the temple, those three men came aside him and says, tell us when these things are going to be. And Jesus gave them more explanation. Three men, Peter, James, and John, were closer to Jesus than any others. And in that group, there's also named the brother of Peter, Andrew. That's one group. And then the next group, it always starts with Philip. As if Philip's the leader of the next group. And you got Philip and Bartholomew, who's also called Thaddeus, if I'm not mistaken. And then Matthew and Thomas. And in the next group, we see James, the son of Alphaeus. No, Thaddeus is, there's another name for Bartholomew. Nathanael, that's what it is. Nathanael is another name for Bartholomew. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. That's the last group of four. But these men are so different, but they have the commonalities where they were all ordinary. Now, if you would, take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just observe something about the way God chooses. Look at in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. Apostle Paul writing, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, they're nothings, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I went to a pastor's conference at Moody one time, and there was the pastor from Bellevue Church, Adrian Rogers, was speaking. And Adrian Rogers said, all these pastors are together, great number of pastors. And he said, how many here, don't be shy now, you know how Adrian Rogers said, how many here graduated as president of your class? You know, and a few pastors, well, I get, you know, I was pastor, I was president, you know, so a number of hands. How many here, and he went on, you know, had some ability in athletics, and you played on a winning sports team, you know, things like that. And I said, well, yeah, that's, pastors raise their hand. Yeah, I did that, you know. Well, he answered all these questions, you know, along that line. And then he said, thank you, thank you. And he says, I have good news for all of you. Your good news is God can even use you. The thing of it is, but God normally chooses the foolish. He chooses the unwise. He chooses the things that are not, the nobodies, rich in faith to put to shame the things that are. Amen. That's what our God is like. Don't you love a God like that? And don't you love Jesus who picked these nobodies, the ones that the Pharisees despised? Who are these guys? Who do they think they are? Remember in the book of Acts? They haven't had any training. They come from Galilee. And they took knowledge that they had. They had one thing going for them. They'd been with Jesus, right? Jesus. That's the hope that any of us have. We don't have talents. We don't have a whole lot of abilities. But if we have Jesus, we watch Jesus, learn from Jesus, just like these disciples did. Now, how about, let's just think of some of their differences. Peter, fisherman, he's a spokesman of everybody. He's always one that mentioned first. Somebody said, I think it was John MacArthur, who said his foot was in his mouth was in the shape of a foot. You know, because Peter always spoke when he had his brain in neutral. You know, he said some crazy things. But you know what? He also made that confession, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember? And then a very little later, he tried to forbid Jesus from going to the cross and all that, saying, "No, far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was speaking even through Peter. But Peter, what a character. We've got a lot about Peter. Peter's mentioned more than any other, especially we see him in the book of Acts. There's James and John, fellow fishermen, and Andrew. James and John their father of Zebedee must have been more well off, because John, as you know, knew the high priest there during that crucifixion time of Christ. Those men, James and John, by the way, were called sons of thunder. They had a temper. They were fiery. At one point in time when Jesus was going through Samaria, they remembered Elijah, what Elijah did in the same area. Because remember, the capital of the northern kingdom was in Samaria. And they went down to get Elijah, Adonijah, or what's the name of the king? The king that sent the soldiers again to get Elijah. What Elijah did, he called fire down from heaven and killed them all. Three times he sent soldiers. And finally, the last group of soldiers, the captain of that group said, "Please, please, I'm just doing my job. Please don't call down fire from heaven." He was very humble before Elijah. So, but when the Samaritans did not receive Jesus, when he was passing through there, James and John, remembering the Old Testament, says, "You want us to call down fire from heaven on these guys?" You know, they didn't have power to call down fire from heaven. But they knew the Old Testament. They knew that Jesus had power to call down fire from heaven. Jesus said, "You don't know the spirit in which you're speaking." Now, that one of those ones right there, James, was the first one to be martyred, right? And then, in his life, later in his life, the Apostle John became the Apostle of Love. They said, as an older man, he always said, little children, love one another. This is one of the fiery sons of thunder, okay? How Jesus changed these men. And then you have Thomas. You have one in there, the Matthew. Remember, he's the tax collector. He probably didn't associate too many with any of those apostles. He's not too popular a guy. And then there was the Simon the Canaanite. He's not a Canaanite, is from the Old Testament times. He was a zealot. These zealots were very political activists. They had a group of these called the Sicarii. They would go through a crowded crowd, and they'd take a long knife with them. And they would come up behind a Roman soldier, for example, in a crowd, so they could never be traced, and shove that knife through a Roman soldier. That's what these zealots were like. And here you have Matthew, who went along with the Romans and collected taxes from his fellow Jews, and then you have these political followers of the Maccabees, who are the religious zealots, and they're all in the same group. Isn't it amazing how Jesus brought these men all together? But you know what? These men had a lack of spiritual understanding. They were not special. Jesus said, after one parable, they asked him, "Well, what does he mean by that?" And Jesus said, "Are you also without understanding?" When he talked about if a man eats with unclean hands, but what comes out of the man, Jesus said, is what defiles a man. Jesus said another time, when he talked about their impending death, when it's impending death, they didn't understand that he had to go to the cross. They lacked spiritual understanding. Didn't they lack humility as a group? Do you remember that? How many times they argued who was going to be the greatest? Were these great spiritual giants? James and John even had their mother go and ask Jesus. Can you imagine this? Send the mother over there to ask Jesus if they could have the right and the left hand off in Jesus' kingdom. One, James on his right hand, Jesus on the left hand. That went over really big with the rest of the apostles, by the way. You can imagine, right? And they argued over this. They lacked humility. They had a lack of faith. Do you remember the time we were in the boat and Jesus was asleep in the back and it was such a rough storm? These fishermen were afraid of their capsizing and dying in the storm. Even they were afraid. And so they wake Jesus up. Jesus calms the sea. And then he says, the wind ceased and there was a great calm, but he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" They lacked faith. they had a lack of commitment. You know, early in their life, when the stakes were small, they left everything to follow Jesus. But when there was the crucifixion, the crowd came against Jesus, everyone forsook him, right? Peter, the one who said he'd never forsake Jesus, three times denied that he knew Jesus in front of women, little girls. You were with Jesus. He swore and denied, right? They lacked commitment, and then they demonstrated a lack of power. They couldn't heal a boy that they brought to him one time. These were not spiritual giants, but they had one thing going for them. They had Jesus, and Jesus trained them. He spent time with them. He repeated and taught them things over and over again. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, Peter went to his death by crucifixion, as tradition has it, but he asked them, please, don't crucify me right side up. Crucify me upside down. He didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same way his master was. These men, it said in the book of the Acts, turned the world upside down. Who's the hero in the story? The one who trained him, Jesus. Well, in closing, where do we stand in relationship to Christ? Do we oppose him even as his enemy, like these Pharisees did? Do we come to him and even follow him for the benefits we can receive? You know, as a pastor, you have people that come and they're looking for help. Every church has these people. We have them here come to the earth too. Do you realize that? They come and they're looking for handouts, money, right? And they are very spiritual when they're looking for help. I just dealt with a man just recently, and we had helped him out a little bit. I didn't know what the policy was, so Nancy and I helped him out. But I said, you know, are you going to be thankful to the Lord, or are you going to be not thankful? If you're thankful, you can show your gratitude by coming out and hearing and listen to God's Word. He didn't come out and listen to God's Word, but he did come back again looking for more money, right? Are we like that crowd who wanted to touch Jesus so we can be healed? Or are we like these apostles who want to come and want to learn from Jesus, learn as much as we can, so that we can be used by him to build his kingdom like these apostles were? Let's look to the closing prayer. And let me say, even before I go into prayer, we've been talking to believers, but how wonderful it is. There's two decisions I made in my life that I've never regretted. One was marrying my wife, Nancy. I've never regretted that decision. She says, you're right, you're smart. The other decision was when I was in high school. I didn't know I was going to be involved, but I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want, you know, people thought I was a good Christian young man, right? I went to a Baptist church, but I'd never openly received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I had to do business with him. And one night, I said, I don't know what's going to happen to me. My grandma talks about this Holy Spirit coming to live within me, and I'm not sure if I want that. I might be preaching in the bars for the rest of my life. What's going to happen if I invite Jesus into my life? But I said, I don't want to risk it. So I invited him into my life to be my Lord. I asked him to be my Lord and my Savior, to forgive me of my sins. I didn't feel any different. Never felt any. I didn't know lightning struck. But little by little, I started to change. So much so that I just couldn't get enough of this book right here, right? And all of a sudden, I started loving to go to church. And even those boring hymns, I started to love those boring hymns, right? There's a change that comes in. You love God's people when the Holy Spirit comes in. If you've never made trust in Jesus Christ, we invite you. Put your trust in him. You can and pray at any time. Invite him in as your Lord and Savior. And then follow him. Obey him. I was baptized then in high school, and my life started taking off, you know, when I was even in high school. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and let's have the men come forward even as we look to the Lord's table now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could spend in your word against looking at Jesus, Lord. We thank you for that he came to earth and he died for our sins. He did what we could never do. We couldn't pay for our sins, but he paid for them for us. And he offers to give to us eternal life if we would just put our trust completely in him. And as many as put their trust in him, he gives the Holy Spirit into their lives, into their hearts. So we give you thanks now, even as we observe this communion supper today, Lord, that we would preach the gospel message in Jesus' name. Amen.